Friends, I promised this morning that I would seek to finish the message that was begun this morning, a message based on the second chapter of the Epistle of John, first Epistle of John, chapter 2, verse 1, not attempting to deal with the whole verse, but just the advocacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. It reads thus: "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." We said this morning what a solemn thing it is to be indicted by the Holy Spirit when charges are brought against us in the court of our own conscience, and we become convinced that we are guilty sinners standing before a holy God. What a solemn, solemn thing that is. Think what it will be like then, friends, on that great and notable day, as it is called in Scripture, the day of judgment, when all excuses will melt away, when we have to stand before God and give an account of ourselves. We can't think, can we, as God's people, of reaching that point without an advocate. The thought fills us with horror. We must have someone to defend us. We must have someone to speak up for us. And by God's grace and mercy, we have such an advocate. This is what the Apostle John says: we have one. We don't have to pray for one. We don't have to earn one. We could never earn one. But we have one in the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said this morning, the author here, John, is writing to Christians, of course. And he's speaking of the sin of Christians and the necessity of the advocacy of the Lord Jesus Christ for us who have a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we continue to fall, we continue to sin, we hate the fact, we would not sin, but we do sin. We fall, we err, we transgress. So for us, of course, we must have an advocate. But I come back to you, dear friends here this evening, who have never made a profession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely, surely, this is reason enough for you to come to the Saviour. This is reason enough for you to ask him to save you, that you have nobody to speak for you apart from him. So do think of these things. Think what a solemn thing it is to be without an advocate. I would commend Jesus to you as an advocate. This is what I am about. It's the commendation of a knowledgeable advocate, one who knows exactly the law that we have broken, who knows the judge and who knows us as clients. He comes from a position of total knowledge. He's also an experienced advocate. He has thousands of years of dealing with intractable cases, difficult cases, improbable cases, impossible cases, hard cases. And so if the Lord Jesus Christ has dealt with them, well, he can deal with us, and he can deal with my case as well. An experienced advocate. We must have one who is experienced. But also the Lord Jesus Christ is sympathetic in his advocacy. He doesn't come to us when we have fallen into sin as his people. He doesn't come upbraiding us. Surely he would have the same attitude as he had towards the woman caught in adultery. And he would say, "Go and sin no more." Does he condone sin? By no means. But also there is that grace and tenderness and mercy. And there is forgiveness for us. He is sympathetic as an advocate. And now tonight, I would point you to some other qualities, three other qualities of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you should break the law of the land, or if it should be thought that you'd broken the law of the land, and you had to have a barrister, one to speak up for you, then you might want somebody who was eloquent, somebody who could speak well. There have been great examples of barristers who can sway juries with their rhetoric, with the force of argument. They put their words together well. They know how to speak. They know how to speak in public. And if you should need a barrister, well, you would choose an eloquent barrister, not one that stammers and stutters and halts in speech, but one who is eloquent. Well, now think of the Lord Jesus Christ and his eloquence. I would suggest to you tonight that he has the power of oratory. And his oratory consists in his blood. The blood which speaketh better things than that of Abel. I'm sure you've noticed this before in your Bibles. The blood that speaketh. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ says certain things. The Lord Jesus Christ's blood pleads for certain things. And what does it say then? What does it speak? Well, it speaks propitiation to begin with, doesn't it? The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is a pacifying blood. It has pacified a holy and a righteous God in his anger and in his wrath towards sin. What did the Lord Jesus Christ do? He stood between the sinner and this righteously wrathful God, standing between. And so he comes and he absorbs all the wrath and righteous anger of God against sin in himself. He takes it upon himself on the cross of Calvary. He endured the punishment that we should endure, and that was hell. And my hell was telescoped there into those hours on the cross. And he emptied the Father of his wrath towards all who believe, emptying the wrath of God. It came upon him so that none would come upon his people. It's not a lessening of the wrath of God that this propitiation achieves, this pacifying of God. It's not an allaying of the wrath of God. It's not putting it off for another season. It's not that. I say again, it is the emptying of God's wrath so that there is no condemnation, not a lessening, but no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, to those that are hiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. Picture it, if you like, as hiding behind the Lord Jesus Christ. And he bears the brunt of the storm, and nothing at all comes to those who are hiding behind him. His blood, I say, achieves this. The blood of Christ speaks propitiation. It speaks remission, so that our sins are dealt with righteously and justly. They've been paid for, they've been atoned for, nothing has been swept under the carpet. All has been exposed, and the Lord Jesus Christ has paid in full through his blood for our sins. They are remitted, they are forgiven, they are cast behind God's back, never to be brought up against us again. They are destroyed, they are annihilated, and surely this is a wonderful piece of good news for sinners, that their sins are gone as far as the east is from the west. He has removed our sins from us. His blood speaks remission. His blood speaks redemption. That is, we've been bought by the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood being the price. A transaction happened there on Calvary. A price was certainly paid for our sins. And what a dear price it was. But having been released from the claims of the law, the law coming to us, as it were, as a bailiff, and laying hands upon us, having a claim because we've not kept it, because we've broken it. But now the Lord Jesus Christ comes and says, I've met those claims. And now the law must release the prisoner. And so we're in the hands of Jesus Christ now. We've been bought by him and for him. We're his possession, having been bought by him. And so the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ speaks redemption. It also speaks reconciliation. We've been brought into friendship and fellowship with Almighty God through the blood. The difficulty was the sin barrier. And that separated us. It divorced us from God. It was the great divorce, wasn't it? No wonder then that when we were unregenerate, God seemed unreal, so far away. It was easy to doubt his existence even. And that was because of the barrier, because of the gap that was between us. But now, Jesus Christ, having dealt with the cause of the enmity and the cause of the distance, he can bring a sinner on the one hand and a holy God on the other hand and make them shake hands, as it were, bringing them together. We are brought nigh now unto God by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood speaks reconciliation and also justification. That is, not only are our sins dealt with and swept away, that brings us back into an equal position, as it were, with no sins now on the books, no sins to be held against us, but we need a positive righteousness, don't we? We need a standing in the sight of God, and we're provided with that through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, where all his merits, all the achievements of his life, all the obedience which we see in his perfect and spotless and sinless life, those achievements are credited to us. It is as if we had achieved them. We haven't, of course, but they are credited to us. They're put to us. They're imputed to us. And the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ speaks justification and also sanctification in its first sense of being set apart for God. Do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ had all his people before him, as it were? Well, all his people in him as he died on the cross. And he sanctified them all at once. That is, he set them apart eternally for God. And his blood speaks that sort of sanctification. Now, friends, this blood then, this blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, it carries all before it in its power, in its efficacy, in its authority. And it sweeps away all demerits, all those things which would damn us eternally, sweeps them away. Sweeps away all our provocations of God, all our spiritual criminality goes as the blood eloquently speaks for us. And this is his great argument with the Father. This is his great reasoning, the reasoning of his own blood. Oh, what eloquence is here, friends. This is the advocate that you and I need. An eloquent advocate. And then there is something else. We need one to defend us who is committed. You'll find barristers sometimes have many cases. You'll find barristers sometimes who have other work as well as legal work. They might be directors of companies. It used to be, I don't know if it is still the case, that there were a number of members of Parliament who were barristers as well. Now, I'm not absolutely sure whether they could practice law as well as being MPs. I think that happened at one time. And you can imagine, can't you, how there would be a conflict of interest sometimes as far as time was concerned. And you wouldn't want a barrister who was so occupied with other work that he didn't have the time to defend you, or to defend you properly, and to do some good work for you. You need a barrister, if you fall into trouble, who is 100% committed to working for you for that particular time. Hard-working, unremitting, unrelenting hard work is what you need. Well, now, is this true of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he committed to the cause of his people? Well, let's take a sample, shall we? You think of that incident with Peter, where the Lord Jesus Christ informs the 11 of something they didn't know. He tells them that Satan has sought them to sift them as wheat. Now, my understanding of that whole incident is this, that Satan must have come before God to seek the 11, to have the 11 and to put the 11 disciples in his sieve. But from what happens next, it seems that he was denied access to sift the whole 11, but that he was given access to Peter, because the Lord then addresses Peter singularly, personally, "But I have prayed for thee. Satan hath sought you, but I have prayed for thee," he says to Peter, "that thy faith fail not." I alluded to this on Friday evening. He prays for his faith because his faith would come under attack particularly. It was that matter. And Satan knows, of course, that if it's possible for him to destroy a person's faith, then that person's salvation goes as well. It's impossible to do. Thank God it's impossible to do. But it's this I want to draw your attention to now. "I have prayed for thee," said the Lord Jesus Christ, before Satan had sought Peter and the rest to sift them as wheat, before it occurred to him, before he thought one day, "Well, what damage can I do today? I'll go to God and I'll ask for these men particular." Before that occurred to him, the Lord Jesus Christ had prayed. He'd stolen the march on Satan. Now, isn't that good news? If you've ever been in Satan's sieve, friends, it's an excruciating experience. See, from the picture, what happens is this. You're put into the sieve, and Satan then begins to shake. Wheat put in the sieve. The design is, of course, to get rid of the husk, and the wheat is then separated. And for that to happen, there's shaking action, isn't there? It could be very violent. And Satan has his design in this, in causing great distress to God's people and giving them a good shaking so that they don't know where they are. They're up in the air, as it were, and down and back into the sieve, and from side to side they're shaken. There are times when that can happen. And if you've had that experience, and if you've known of what the Lord Jesus Christ said to Peter, "I have prayed for thee," it's been a tremendous blessing to you, hasn't it? As you have realized that the Lord Jesus Christ has begun his work far before Satan began his. The Lord Jesus has got up earlier, as it were. And when did he start to represent his people? Well, long, long ago. At the fall? No, before then. At creation? No, long, long before then. It was in eternity, long before the fall and long before creation, when the Lord Jesus Christ was set up as mediator. We can say, you see, that he was set up as surety for his people before there was any debt, before they'd got into debt. He was set up as physician to his people before the sickness of sin had ever entered into the human experience. Such is the care God takes of his people, leaving nothing to chance, of course. And so the Lord Jesus Christ has been praying for us long before we were born, friends, and long before the fall, and long before creation. He's been representing us before the Father. That is how committed he is. And what do we read in Hebrews about his commitment? He ever liveth to make intercession for his people. Now, we could look at that from many angles, couldn't we? But let me just point you to this. We say about some people, don't we? Well, they live for their families. And some people, well, they live for sport. They live for golf. They live for playing football. Or any other particular hobby. That's their life. And the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is for interceding. He lays himself out, as it were, for this particular work. And the glorious thing is that he never has too many irons in the fire as far as commitment is concerned. I was saying just now about people who are directors of companies, maybe MPs, and then they're barristers as well. And surely they can't do everything properly, can they? But you see, the glorious thing about the Lord Jesus is that he can fulfill all his offices. And there are so many of them, aren't there? Being a friend, being a brother, being a high priest, being a shepherd, being the second Adam, being the Lamb of God, all these different offices and aspects of his work, and he fulfills each to the very limits, so that he never has too many irons in the fire. Wonderful, isn't it? His commitment, and the way he discharges his commitment. Can we afford to be without this advocate then? And then lastly, I would draw your attention to the success of the Lord Jesus Christ in his work. I mentioned this morning that should you get into difficulty and have to employ a barrister, you'll want to know something about his or her track record, whether they've been successful in the cases that they've undertaken. And if they haven't, well, you'll probably look elsewhere, wouldn't you? What about the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we know for certain that he wins his cases as he pleads for his people? How can we be absolutely sure? Well, we can start here. Moses succeeded in pleading for Israel, didn't he? He was a mere man, but he succeeded. There's something very startling about that scripture that I read to you earlier. Something that came home to me last year very much, where God says to him, "Leave me alone." But did Moses leave him alone? He didn't. He goes against what the Lord says to him even. Wasn't that boldness? We'd hesitate, wouldn't we? We'd draw back to do that if God said to us most clearly and most definitely, "Don't beseech me for this, what you're asking me. Leave me alone." But Moses still came, didn't he, with his petition. And he was granted it. He was granted it for Israel. We find Esther succeeding as she pleaded for her nation with her own husband, who was an ungodly king, but she succeeded. Abigail succeeded as she pleaded for Nabal with David. She succeeded. Well, we start there then. Will not the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, after all, a Son of God, not a mere man — he was a man, we know, of course, but not a mere man, he's the Son of God — will not he succeed? But do we know that he will succeed? Yes, we do. Think of Peter again. The Lord Jesus Christ promised him, told him, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Do we have any evidence in Scripture that Peter's faith did not fail because of the advocacy of the Lord Jesus? Yes, we do. We find when the Lord looked upon Peter, what a look that must have been. And Peter's sinfulness came into his consciousness. He knew he'd done wrong. Denied the Lord thrice with oaths. And what did he do? Now, if he'd had no faith, he would have said, well, it doesn't matter to me, really. It's unfortunate, but there we are. It wouldn't have upset him, would it? But it did so upset him when it was brought home to his conscience, and he wept bitter tears. So his faith was still there, wasn't it? What do we find later when he'd gone back to fishing? Perhaps thinking to himself, well, I can never be a fisher of men as I was meant to be by the Lord Jesus Christ. He called me and the others to be fishers of men, but I'm such a failure. I'll go back to doing what I know best. I'll go and fish for fish. And he went and he fished for fish all night and failed at that even. And the Lord Jesus Christ loves to come, doesn't he, to failures. Not to those who succeed, but to failures. And he came on the lake shore, and his disciples, seven of them, didn't know him at first. But then the penny drops with the Apostle John, and he says those lovely, lovely words. He says, it is the Lord, he says. Now what does Peter do? Is he indifferent to Christ? Does he say, well, it doesn't matter to me who's there or if he is there? No, no. He jumps into the sea, doesn't he? And that's what faith does, you see. It goes towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what happened with Peter, showing that his faith was still there. Now you read his epistles then to the churches. And you'll find him saying that unto us who believe Christ is precious. Isn't that born of faith? Of course, his faith did not fail. It survived the sieve, friends. Now that's good news for us, isn't it? Whatever Satan does, it's because of the advocacy, the prevailing advocacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith will never fail if it is real saving faith. We may think foolishly sometimes, well, perhaps it's because of my own wisdom that I still believe 40, 50 years after making the first profession of faith. It's because I've managed to stay on the straight and narrow path where others have not. Well, God forbid that we should be so deluded. It is because of the advocacy of the Lord Jesus Christ and the success of it. That's why we're still here as believers. We could think of another final example of Job. You know the great vicissitudes and the great trials which Job had to undergo. Losing his health, losing most of his family except his wife, who was no help to him and said, curse God and die. And then his comforters, not comforting him. Miserable comforters are ye all. And we can sympathize with him when he feels that he can't lay hold of the Lord, as it were, not before him, not behind him. And we know, certainly, that there are those periods of darkness, a child of light walking in darkness. We must be realistic and acknowledge that. Yet again, he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. What knowledge he has. What certainty he has. His faith is intact. It's still there. Perhaps it's taken a battering. Satan has done everything he can. He's been in the Satan sieve as well. It's been tested by the Lord too, but it's still there, isn't it? Why? Jesus Christ has prayed for him as well. The Lord Jesus, our advocate, full in his knowledge, vast in his experience, great in his sympathy, mighty in his eloquence, the eloquence of his blood, carrying all before it, relentless in his commitment to us, and outstanding in his success, winning every single case that he ever undertakes. Now, again, I say to you as I close, are you in his hands? Have you asked him to undertake for you particularly? Can you afford to be without him? May your answer be no. I must have him. This man who stands in this pulpit before you this evening is more convinced than ever that he must have Jesus. I must have him, or I'm completely done for. What say you? Amen.